Very good to be with you this morning to share from God's Word today. And before I share, how about I just pray for us first. Dear Lord, I pray you would be with me now, Lord. Please help me to speak clearly and confidently and faithfully from your Word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would descend upon all of us, Father, and that you'd just speak through me and soften every heart and open our spiritual eyes to really just hear and be challenged and encouraged from Hannah's prayer this morning. And we ask that in your son's name. Amen. Well, it was an extraordinary moment, one of the greatest moments in our nation's history. An extraordinary day for Australian Olympians. One of our greatest triumphs. I'm sure for some of you, the event is still etched into your memory. I am referring, of course, to Australia's triumphant win in the 4x100 men's freestyle relay, at the Sydney 2000 Olympics. Who can forget? As you may remember, in America's eyes, the race was already theirs. The US anchor leg swimmer Gary Hall Jr. famously predicted that the Aussies would be smashed like guitars. Quote, "The Americans, in fact, had never lost this race before. And he said that we did not have a hope." Fortunately, that's not what happened. The underdog Aussie team of Michael Klim, Chris Feidler, Ashley Callis, and of course Ian Thorpe powered their way to victory in a world record setting 3 minutes and 13.67 seconds. It was a wonderful moment, a great moment for Australia, a triumphant victory. Australia had defeated the world favourites, and Ian Thorpe, of course, became a living legend, the Thorpedo. And it was really a moment of unparalleled exuberance and joy, I think, for that swimming team and for all Australians. And it's fair to say in some ways that moments of joy like this rarely come in anyone's life. It really is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And as we see here this morning in this story, Hannah is having one of these moments as well. Anna is having a moment of unparalleled joy and celebration and exuberance in her life. Why? Because the moment that she has been waiting for her entire life has come. Her greatest desire has been fulfilled. She is pregnant. She is having a child. See, as we looked at last week, as we know from the story, Hannah was barren. Read with me again from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So as we learned last week, she was not able to have children. And to be barren in that day was the greatest source of shame for a woman. A barren woman was considered cursed by God, and they were often socially ostracized. And to make matters worse, of course, Hannah was cruelly tormented by her rival Peninnah. So we begin to see something of the pain that she had been going through. She wanted a child more than anything else. That's all she wanted. And in this glorious moment, we see God miraculously delivers her. And he answers her prayer. Hannah, okay, the barren woman, is with child. God allows her to get pregnant. And she pledges this child in her great joy that she would give this child to God. And in this extraordinary moment of joy and exuberance, a moment that, we can only imagine comes once in a lifetime, Hannah is pregnant and she cries out to God in prayer. She gives this magnificent prayer to God in thankfulness and praise about what God has done for her. See, I've called this sermon today A Great Prayer to a Great God, because we see Hannah's response. She responds in prayer when she discovers she's with child. And her prayer is truly a magnificent example of great prayer to a great God. See, unfortunately, so often when we pray, and even when we see our prayers answered, our prayer and our prayers often just betray where our heart really lies, don't they? Because all too often when we pray and when God answers our prayers, it just shows that all we really wanted was to satisfy our own selfish desires. You know, we were just unhappy about something, or we wanted something, something that we felt other people had and we don't. And God, we sort of just want God to give us what we desire. Our prayers often have very little to do with glorifying God. Instead, it's often just a cry out to him about our own needs and wants. However, Hannah's prayer, by contrast, displays the true state of her heart. As one commentator puts it, Hannah's psalm of praise has become a comfort and an inspiration to saints down throughout the ages. And so we need to look at her prayer because there is so much for us to learn and apply to our own lives today. And in fact, we'll look at this prayer more closely now. And as we can see, it can be divided, I think, into three main parts. There's the introduction, which I've titled the Incomparable God, the body of the prayer, the transforming God, and then a conclusion, which I've called the victorious God. So let's look at these three sections of the prayer one by one. Keep your Bibles open if you are reading on. As it says at the beginning, verse 1 or 2, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God.'" Isn't it amazing what she prays when she discovers this good news? I think this stands in such direct contrast to the prayers that I regularly offer God. I'm just typically concerned with the things I want. Yet by contrast, Hannah, when she prays, actually gives glory to God, praising him for his mighty salvation and deliverance. It's remarkable, isn't it, that this event should have inspired a prayer that looks so far beyond the circumstances that gave rise to it. Okay, and in fact, by its end, Hannah's prayer even becomes a prophecy with implications for the whole world and all of history. So we must ask, how does Hannah's prayer, here jump from praising God for becoming a mother to praising God for his salvation? In fact, the incongruity, you could say, between what Hannah is experiencing and what she's actually praying about is in some ways the key to this prayer. Because see, when Hannah had prayed for a child, if you remember last week, for those of you who were here, when she prayed for a child, she actually used language that reminded us of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Hannah had cried out to God, who had seen the affliction of his people in Egypt, and she was asking him now to look on her affliction as well. Likewise, in her joy, she praises God in the same way as the Israelites had for his great deliverance of her from bondage. Just as Miriam, if you remember, prayed to God and praised God when God had cast Pharaoh and the Egyptians into the sea after they crossed the Red Sea. They praise God for her deliverance there. And so Hannah too praises God for her deliverance here. In her prayer, what Hannah displays is that in the birth of her child, she knows that there is no one, no thing, no power, nothing in this world that can compare to the Lord. Nowhere will you find such power as the Lord's, the power that can both deliver the Israelites from slavery and open the womb of the barren woman. Nowhere will you find that safety and assurance. Nowhere will you find his perfection and holiness. What a great God this is, and what a great prayer to a great God this is. And then in verses 3 to 8, we see Hannah start to develop this theme in her prayer, because the second reflection that she makes is that God is a God who reverses fortunes. As it says, "Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him." In light of God's uniqueness, Hannah begins this section by encouraging us not to be proud or arrogant, to not trust in our own human strength or boast in our own achievements. See, to rely on our own human strength to praise our own worth is to deny God's uniqueness. Self-centeredness, self-confidence, self-sufficiency are all the opposite of placing God first. Such pride and arrogance, in fact, will not stand before God. Because God is a God who actually reverses human situations. He overturns the powerful and the self-sufficient, and he raises up the weak and the powerless. Look on from verse 4. "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength." See, God actually opposes the strong and the powerful in this world, those who boast in their own strength. Our God, in fact, wants us to simply cling to him, to rely on him completely and totally in utter dependency, and not to look to ourselves. In fact, our God is a God who really overturns the values and the fortunes of this world, because it's the weak and the humble that God chooses to lift up, while the powerful and arrogant are turned away. As we see in verses 5 to 8, those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. And that means forever cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? As Glenna said this morning, it echoes so closely Mary's great Magnificat in the New Testament, doesn't it? So similar to what Mary prays when she discovers that she is pregnant with Jesus. All right, as Mary says in Luke chapter 1, when she prays, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and has sent the rich away empty. So, what is so great about this prayer, just as Mary's prayer was, is that God takes delight in reversing the fortunes of this world. I don't think we understand sometimes, or we sort of forget, I suppose, sometimes how significant this is, but it's a bit like, does anyone remember, slide coming up, does anyone remember Slumdog Millionaire? All right. Does anyone remember Slumdog Millionaire? All right, a few years, yes, a few people. Huge success in its day, you know, 15 years ago, whatever. Won Best Picture, of course, and all these things. And if anyone remembers, the story is about two kids, one particularly, who are orphaned as children, and they live as, well, they live as slumdogs. They live in a rubbish tip, literally. Their home is to live in a rubbish tip, okay? They're the poorest of the poor people, but they're one of them. The boy gets the chance to go. There they are as kids. But then one of them, the boy gets the chance to go on India's Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and of course he wins. He ultimately, another slide, I think, he ultimately wins and becomes a millionaire, all right? But this is what we're sort of talking about here, all right? The slumdogs, the downtrodden, the beggars, the poorest of the poor in this world, like the kids in this film, they actually have their fortunes overturned and they become millionaires, all right? Now, Slumdog Millionaire, of course, is just a fantasy. You know, it's a story. Yet, according to Hannah's prayer here with God, this is real. God takes the poor. He takes those slumdogs and he makes them millionaires. He takes those who are hungry, those who are in poverty and desperate, and he fills them up with so much food that they never hunger again. The victims of injustice, he vindicates them and seats them on his throne, next to him. He raises the poor and despised from the dust, and he makes them kings. Such is our God. He doesn't choose the rich. He doesn't choose those who are great, powerful, and tyrannical in this world. In fact, he turns them away empty-handed, ultimately. They walk away in the end with nothing. Instead, it's the poor, it's the lowly, it's the weak and the suffering. Those who have nothing, they're the ones God makes millionaires, a bit like this. In fact, he makes them billionaires, trillionaires even, because we become co-heirs with Jesus, which means we inherit everything. Because everything belongs to Jesus, okay, and adopted family now, his brothers and sisters, we too inherit everything that he does. In fact, so great is our God that Hannah even perceives in his prayer that God is a God who brings the dead back to life. As she says, she who was barren had borne 7 children, but she who had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Now, some people think resurrection from the dead is not mentioned in the Old Testament. However, we see here that Hannah is acutely aware of it. As she says, God brings life from Hannah's dead womb, and he even raises the dead from the grave. That's how powerful God is, and that's how much God reverses our fortunes, okay? Those who are his, the chosen. Our God is a God that even the dead can be restored to life, and in fact, even the dead will be restored to life. Hannah praises God for this in her prayer. We could describe the body of Hannah's prayer in verses 3 to 8 as a biblical worldview. This is what the world looks like when your heart exults in the Lord and you rejoice in his salvation. And finally, in the last part that I've called the victorious God, the God of victory, we see in Hannah's prayer that she praises God because he is victorious. As it says in verses 9 and 10, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. See, the conclusion of this prayer highlights the fact that our God is victorious. Okay? God always wins. That's the bottom line. With our God, the bad guys always lose. The wicked, those who refuse to do right, who refuse to repent, they always get what they deserve in the end. I was just reading Psalm 73 this week, the famous Psalm of Asaph, where he's talking about that. He says, sometimes when he looks at the wicked and the way that they, you know, they seem to get away with so much evil and do so much wrong, and they seem to keep prospering, and everything goes fine for them, and it seems like they're never brought to account for that. But as he says, then he remembers where they will be going in the end, because ultimately they will have to face up to the God, up to their Maker, and it says those wicked ones in the end will be thoroughly destroyed. They'll be cast into hell. And he realizes at that point that, in fact, he doesn't envy them at all, ultimately, when he thinks about where they're going. The point being that all the wicked, those who get away with such atrocities in this life, they will not get away with it in the end. All those who oppose God will be brought to account in the end. They will be made to pay for it. And what's more, not only is God always victorious, but God does not want us to rely on ourselves in any way for victory. He wants us to know that victory belongs to Him alone, not to us in any way. Okay? Those who don't rely on Him but try to flex their own muscle and boast about their own strengths and abuse their power will be brought completely low. As it says, their bows will be shattered and broken. God hates boasting, all right? He hates all those who boast and rely on their own strength and abilities and who don't acknowledge Him as the one from whom those abilities came. What God wants is complete and total dependency on Him. He doesn't want and He doesn't need those who have lots. It's a bit like Gideon, which we looked at previously in Judges, where God said, whittle down that army till there is so few people standing against that gigantic army so that you will know 100% that the victory belongs to me alone. It's not based in any way on your strength. Okay? God, in fact, wants those who are helpless and have nothing. He who can do nothing, who can only come to Him in utter dependency and helplessly seek Him, these are the one God wants, because victory belongs to Him alone, not to us. Our God is victorious. Each one of Christ's flock should ingest this point, into his or her thinking. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet on a rock, every time He rescues you, that is a sample of the coming kingdom of God. You could say that's a down payment of God's victory, all right, of the full deliverance that He has won, that He has wrested for you, the macro salvation that will be yours at last on that final day. And in contrast, those who don't trust in Him will be judged. Interestingly, do you notice, those who aren't God's people are not just called wicked, but they're actually described here as people who rely on their own strength. Isn't that interesting? It basically equates wickedness with people who rely on their own strength, not God. And for them, the results will not be pretty. They will be judged, okay? They will be shattered completely. They'll be left with nothing. And as Hannah notes, that judgment will extend to the ends of the earth as well. Nobody will be spared from that. And this is, in a nutshell, I think, what makes Hannah's prayer so great, because she cries out to God in praise and dependency, looking to Him alone for her joy and salvation. What makes her prayer so great is that it points towards how great our God is. Now, we know that in the New Testament, our Lord did teach us to pray. We looked at that earlier in the year, I think, in the Lord's Prayer. We prayed that this morning, sung that this morning, sorry. So I don't want to diminish the significance of the fact that Jesus does tell us to come to God, our Father, to bring our requests before Him and pray for our needs. And that is what Hannah has done previously. However, we see that what distinguishes Hannah's prayer is that in her prayer and gratitude, fundamentally she was looking to how she could praise God. She was looking to how she could magnify God in this prayer. It wasn't all about her. In fact, in her moment of greatest joy even, she took joy not so much in her own circumstances, do you notice, but in how great God was, in how great our God is. That's what she really prayed about. How He had actually rescued her, opened her womb, freed her, just as he'd given deliverance to the Israelites, just as He's given deliverance to all of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. How He saved all His people from sin and death, and He will raise us from the grave. And so as I finish, there are three points of application that I want to leave us with. See, in our prayer, first of all, sorry, In our prayers, we need to ask ourselves, are we actually looking to glorify God first, even in our prayers, and magnify Him? Or are we just coming to God with our wish list? Are we just thinking of ourselves and what we want and what God can do for us? Is that the way we're approaching God? Or are we actually seeking fundamentally to magnify God and bring glory to Him? Second of all, in our prayers, are we earnestly seeking out God and looking, are we looking to the great deliverance that He has achieved for us through His Son Jesus? Are we being encouraged and overjoyed by that? In good times and bad, in other words, whatever the circumstances, are we still finding our joy in God, remembering the victory that He has already won for us? That's the thing. In Jesus, God has already done everything for us that we need. He has already given us everything that we require for full happiness and joy and deliverance. All right, the gospel is ultimately the answer to everything, to all our needs. It's not anything else. Okay, it's not more money. All right, it's not having married or having children. It's not, you know, it's not success in your career. The gospel, okay, is the answer to all your needs. And so God's already given us everything we need. He's gloriously delivered and saved us. He's accomplished deliverance for us already. And so are we focusing on that, what God has already done for us? Or are we focusing on what we don't have? You know, are we murmuring and complaining about how our life is not, you know, I don't have what I want, God, and I'm not happy. And why haven't you given me more? Why haven't you done for me what I want? Finally, what's so great about this prayer, I think, is that Hannah, in her moment of greatest joy, showed that fundamentally, even when she had been, you know, given what she always wanted, and her worldly circumstances had changed, instead of just celebrating in joy because she had a son, she was actually joyful in God. She sought to see what she took her joy in really ultimately was not so much having a son, it was actually God, you know, and what God had done for her. That's what she used to pray and give glory to Him about. We need to ask ourselves when we come to God with our prayers, are we looking to Him for our joy, and are we looking to praise Him and actually give thanks for all the great and mighty acts that He has done for us? So what a great prayer this is. What a great prayer to a great God this is, rather. Let me just pray for us quickly. We thank You, Lord, for how You are wonderful and You have achieved salvation for us, how You have rescued us, You've delivered us, You've given us everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we apologize and we are sorry, Lord, for how much we forget that and how we think that we need all these other things. But Lord, we seek to find joy in You in all circumstances, Lord. No matter what what happens in our lives, we remember that You have already done everything for us that we need for full joy, happiness, and salvation. So we remember that, Lord, in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to celebrate communion together now, and we will have some time of open worship for anybody who would like to share. So if you would like to share something, please do. Jono's coming around with a microphone.